If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 24. The form of Psalm 24 has been disputed. For example, it has been labeled by some as an entrance ceremony, Psalm 15, by others a hymn of praise, and yet by others a mixture of both elements. This occasion has also been contended. However, the view that it might have been used at the time of bringing of the ark to Jerusalem still has credible appeal. 2 Samuel 6:12, 1 Chronicles 13. The early church designated it messianically as an ascension psalm, verse 3. The movement of the psalm seems to follow the movement of the people. It traces the community's worship procession both spatially and spiritually through three progressive stages. Worship of the Creator through contemplation, verses 1 and 2. Worship of the Savior through consecration, verses 3 through 6. And worship the King through commemoration, verses 7 through 10. We'll begin reading at Psalm 24, at verse 1. This is God's word. We'll begin with a superscript. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Please note here that we only have 7 short verses, but I have a rather lengthy commentary. Set the stage. Please be patient. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This part of Luke's narrative describes the most significant birth in the history of humanity. Notice that Luke, the historian, is very careful to give us the historical context in which Jesus was born, verses 1 through 3. This dimension of the narrative makes it quite different from all the myths and fables that surround the religions of the ancient world. The Greek deities, for example, were never born and raised in real history. But what was that historical context? Luke tells us that it was during the time that a decree that had gone out to all the world from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was one of the most important emperors in the history of the Roman Empire, perhaps the most powerful human being before the day Jesus was born. Originally called Octavian, he had emerged as the chief ruler of Rome and became the first man to be declared emperor of all of the Roman Empire. He reigned from 30 BC to 14 AD under the title Caesar Augustus, the Exalted One. He began all kinds of building programs and set up a massive system of centralized government, regulating commerce and trade. He strengthened the military, and for his entire reign, Rome was at peace. He did much to advance the culture of the Roman Empire. He distinguished himself as probably the greatest statesman of his time. But there was a sad note from a religious perspective during the reign of Augustus, for it was then that religious worship of the emperor took hold, and he took the title Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. It was this title and allegiance to it that would produce grave crisis in the early church history, bringing Christians into severe trials and tribulations because they refused to worship the emperor. In the midst of the consolidating his empire, Caesar Augustus needed to conduct a census that he could introduce a widespread taxation program. To make it easier to implement, people were required to go back to their place of birth in order to register for taxation. One of those who had to do this was a carpenter from Nazareth named Joseph. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David and therefore went to their tribal home in Judea to be registered. This was a difficult trek of more than 70 miles through mountainous terrain and particularly a grueling journey for Mary on the verge of delivery. Perhaps she and Joseph were conscious that a birth in Bethlehem would fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2. And I quote, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me as one will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times," unquote. So it was that they went up from Galilee to Bethlehem, the city of David. Bethlehem had originally been called the city of war, and later was renamed the city of bread and the city of peace. It was in that small village that Christ was born. But notice the only reason historically why Jesus was born in Bethlehem was because of this powerful imperial decree by Caesar Augustus. It was no coincidence that this imperial decree of Caesar's happened to take place at this time, forcing them to make the journey to Bethlehem. Here is the most powerful emperor in the world acting out the decree of God himself. Caesar Augustus, in the final analysis, was but a pawn in the hands of the Lord God omnipotent. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Amen.
Please be seated, and just for a moment, turn with me. We're going to be in Luke 2, but turn with me to Matthew 11. I want to set the stage in a rather serious light. I'm going to look at a passage in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20. And just kind of begin our contemplation there. Matthew 11, verse 20. It almost, as you're reading through the Gospels, in the coming year you'll at least read through Matthew, it almost sounds as though by this point Jesus is getting so frustrated. And we can understand why he would be, but, you know, that isn't his nature. But these are serious words. He began to denounce cities, these cities, where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. He says, woe on you, Chorazin. Woe on you, Bethsaida. Well, that doesn't sound like good news. He says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Then he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Capernaum is likely the city that was kind of his headquarters of his earthly ministry, not up in Nazareth. Oh. Will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more palatable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What do you think is the point of that? Now, there's probably a lot of ways we could approach answering that, but I think at a minimum, it seems to be the more light you've been given, the greater your responsibility to respond to that light. That's a serious thought, because we live in Christian America. There, you don't hardly ever talk to anybody that doesn't think they're a Christian. You don't talk to anybody that doesn't kind of know the Christmas story. You don't talk to many people that couldn't give you a reasonable facsimile of the plan of salvation. That's a lot of light. A lot more, let's say, than Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had. And the Lord doesn't use excess words. He's saying what he means. Now, Brother Walt just read to us the birth narrative. And we've spent two Lord's Days setting its context in our three, this will be the third of the Advent messages. We pointed out that the Christ child's conception had been announced to Mary by an angel, the angel Gabriel, who incidentally hadn't been seen for 700 years, last seen talking to Daniel. During that announcement, the second most unique aspect, the fact that it would be a virgin conception, was ultimately divinely granted to Joseph, because he was pretty worked up. How could she be pregnant and be a virgin? But that was only the second most unique aspect. The most unique, the unimaginable aspect, had been foretold, well, at least 700, probably close to 800 years earlier, by the prophet Isaiah. And we've looked at those passages over the last 2 weeks as well. That child that would be born of a virgin would be Emmanuel, would be God with us, would literally be the Word that became flesh, the Word that was there at creation, that was instrumental in creation, that was with God and was God right from the beginning. That child would be that God. And he had been sent by God the Father in the fullness of time, the end of the age, the end of the world, He'd been sent by God the Father in the fullness of time. He'd been born of a woman. He'd been born under the law. He'd come to redeem his people that were under the law. He'd come to make it possible for them to be adopted into the family of God as sons of God. Whew. Now, Brother Walt, what he read to us was without question the most significant event, at least since creation. And maybe more significant than creation. Far more important than the fall of Satan. Far more important than the fall of mankind, who were made in the image of God. Because this is God being made in the image of man. The Christ child had been born. The Son of God had come in the flesh. Heaven itself had touched the earth. Not just in a creative moment, but to come and live and dwell here among men. Well, if you know the story of Jesus' birth, you're not alone. As I said, almost everybody you know knows this story. Of course, if you know the significance of the story, then you're part of a much smaller group. And you ought to be overwhelmingly thankful for that. This morning, I want us to consider what happened next that night. We're going to take up the same passage in Luke 2 that was just read to you, but we're going to take it up in verse 8. Because now we read that in the same region, in other words, right near Bethlehem, there were shepherds, plural shepherds, and they were out in the field. They were keeping watch over their flock, singular flock, plural shepherds, singular flock, by night. Now it's night. They're out there with a large flock because there's a lot of shepherds. They're probably watching over the temple flock. Because we're only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has one major industry, the temple. Everybody has to come there regularly. Everybody, when they come there, have to bring sacrifices. It's a lot of work to carry a lamb 70 miles. A lot more convenient if you can just buy the lamb right there. Or buy all kinds of things right there. And a certain amount of profit, probably a huge amount of profit, could be made by providing the convenience of these sacrifices to people when they're there, particularly those that came a long way and got the money. So there's undoubtedly lots of sheep in this flock, which require lots of shepherds, and it's pretty lucrative. Now, one of the things about shepherds is they occupy the lowest rung in the social ladder. These aren't the high rollers. These are the poorest of the poor, just above the beggars. They're generally considered to be untrustworthy. I say that they couldn't give evidence in court. I mean, neither could women. But they're slightly above that, but only slightly. Laban's a really good example. He was a greater swindler than Jacob, who was called a swindler at birth. Shepherds. They're not ignorant. I mean, they're just people. But they're probably entirely uneducated. I mean, they didn't have time to go to school because somebody had to watch out for the sheep. Chances are they were barely literate. Now, if you're barely literate, one thing you probably do is you listen carefully. That's going to come in handy in this passage. There's probably multiple generations of shepherds there. There are old guys and there's young guys. Probably all guys, by the way, for obvious reasons. And they're out there telling stories and swapping lies and doing the sort of thing guys do of multiple generations when they're out in the middle of nowhere and it's night. And we read on that an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and that the glory of the Lord shone around about them, Sorry, I just dropped off into the King James there for a second. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let us pray. Father and our God, there is no greater story than the story of you intervening in human history to provide the answer to the question that men fear to ask. So Lord, as we look at this remarkable passage, as this first proclamation of the Savior's birth, this first proclamation of the gospel coming in the flesh, this first proclamation, in a sense, of the incarnation, and the witnesses to that proclamation, open our spiritual understanding by the work of your Spirit, that we may have a greater appreciation of your love, of your active love, to redeem your people for your glory, for their good, and for your purposes in our lives today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The announcement of the angel to that rather unlikely group of shepherds in the middle of the night, somewhere between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, actually brought a climactic conclusion to a long string of events. They were foreordained, they were predetermined in the mind of God. Now, of course, everything is. Even the crucifixion was predetermined. It was a plan and purpose of God that these wicked men, religious leaders, were going to do this to him. Well, this is such a significant thing. This is something that was planned before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. See that? See how that ties together? But now the plan is coming to fruition. It had been prophesied. It had been awaited. It had been yearned for. And suddenly and dramatically, now it's being announced. Not announced to get ready for it. The announcement is it's come to pass. So let's take a moment to dissect what's really going on here. First, the announcement is made by an angel. It's a rather dramatic announcement. And of course, anytime an angel appears, that could be rather dramatic. When God created the heavens and the earth, way back then, there were angels that watched at least part of it in awe. How do we know that? Because the Lord tells us that. And if he tells us something, it's true. The Lord, when he was challenging Job, late in the book of Job, Job 38, verse 4, he says, "Listen, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you got such great understanding. You think you're so smart? Who determined the measurements of the earth? Surely you know. Who stretched out the line upon it so we know how big and how wide and how heavy and all those sort of things? What were the bases of the earth sunk? Who laid the foundation there? Who laid its cornerstone? Who was doing all that when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" What? Sons of God? Morning star? Shouting for joy when those things happen? Who was that? Undoubtedly, there's some sort of angelic host watching this. Stunned amazement, joy, shouting for that joy. Which means, since the foundation of the earth was laid on the third day of creation, And man didn't come along to the sixth day of creation. This angelic host must have come along, well, let's say at least the first or second day. I mean, that's where you got. Even Marine Corps math works for that. Now, so they were there right from the beginning. They would have marveled when they watched God create in his own image man, just from the dust of the ground. And then to see him breathe into that assembled dust the spirit of life itself, grant him the ability to name all the other animals, and they understand to come to recognize that, you know, there was not one like himself. And then when man realized what God obviously already knew, God put him to sleep, from his rib created a woman, brought her to the man, and in a sense performed the first wedding ceremony and created the very first family. I mean, the angels must have been, assuming they have mouths that can stand open and all, they must have been in awe. I mean, what a phenomenal thing is going on before our very eyes. Imagine assuming a range of emotions in angels. I mean, they must have some, because there's some clear evidence they have some. They must have been shocked to see the man and the woman hiding in shame when they heard that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they were so afraid that they covered themselves and ran away from the voice. No doubt those angels expected to see what they'd already seen when a third of the angels rebelled under Satan. There is going to be justice. It's going to be swift. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be irredeemable. Whatever the word is, it can't be made right. But instead, they heard God call the man and the woman by name, confront them with their sin, and then make promises to them. Make promises to them that he would ultimately make things right. Not necessarily to them, but through their descendants. In fact, a lot later than that, 1 Peter 1:12 speaks of the fact that what was revealed to them is that there's a new role here for you. You're not just serving yourselves, but you're to announce, just like I'm doing today, just like I'm preaching the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, you're to announce by the Holy Spirit good news from heaven, lots of things that angels just long to look into. I mean, the angels must really enjoy watching God's creation be redeemed. But of course, God did cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he put an angel, not just a pair of angels, maybe more than one. In any case, they're not just cherubs, and cherubs aren't little things. They took cherubim with swords, flaming swords, and saw to it no more entrance into the garden. Not going to take any chance at all that in your lost condition you would live forever. They heard the curse pronounced. They heard the promise revealed. They couldn't probably imagine how the promise could be kept. But God said it, so they knew it would. A couple of thousand years later, angels appear again. Lots going on in the interval. There's a man named Abraham. He's sitting out in front of his tent among the oaks in Mamre in the 18th chapter of Genesis. He's sitting in the door of a tent in the heat of the day, and he lifts up his eyes, and there's three men just standing there. He didn't see him walk up. They're just standing there, three men. Now, a little later, verse 22 tells us the men turned and head over towards Sodom. But Abram stands there and talks with the third individual, who's referred to as the Lord. So there were three men. Two angels are gone. The third one's staying. That's the Lord. What's Abraham going to do? He's negotiating. He's working that deal. Well, what if there's 50 men? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? Well, there'll be at least 10, so that'd be good enough. He's doing everything he can to save Lot, his nephew. Genesis 19:1 tells us those two angels showed up at Sodom in the evening, and Lot's there. He's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's not just a minor citizen there. He's one of the judges in town. And he sees them. He rises to meet them. He bows himself, puts his face to the earth. The angels clearly knew they were there to execute God's judgment. And clearly they have the power to execute it. But they end up having to tell Lot in verse 22 of Genesis 19, you got to escape from here quickly, because we can't do anything until you're safe. So we've got great power to do terrible things here, but we can't until you're safe. What does that tell you about how God works through his angels? Because we know how that ends. Their powers are incredible, but they are limited by the will of God. A couple of thousand years pass again, maybe more than a couple of thousand. And there's an old priest. His name's Zechariah in Luke 1:8. He's serving as a priest before God. It's his turn, his whole division of priests. It's their time to be on duty. And they've cast lots. And the lot has fallen to him, that he gets to go and have the greatest honor possible. So he's doing that. He'll never have another opportunity. This is the high point of his whole ministry, his whole priestly life. Everybody's outside praying. Hopefully he'll receive a blessing. Hopefully he'll come and tell us something the Lord's told him. What happens to him is all of a sudden right there beside the altar, he sees an angel. And as a result of that conversation, which we've looked at a couple of different ways here, he can't say a word when he comes out. And everybody knows something's happened. Something extremely dramatic has happened. He's not going to be able to say a word for 9 months. But when he does say a word, because everything's changed, he names his son John. That will be John the Baptist. And then he prophesies that John the Baptist, his son, will be the one that will go before the coming promised one and prepare the way. 30 or 40 years after that, we're covering a lot of ground here. There's a man about to be murdered. It's going to be a judicial murder orchestrated by Saul of Tarsus. They're going to take this guy out and stone him to death, and they're letting him talk a little bit until he says something that makes them so mad they can't wait any longer. And so he starts talking about the sovereignty and providence of God and the creation of God's people and the promises of God. And as he's working through that testimony in Acts 7, he gets to verse 38, and he's speaking about this one, and the one he's talking about is Moses. He says, and Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness, and he was there with the angel. And the angel, the messenger of God, spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and through him spoke to our fathers. And he received living oracles to give to us. He received word from God that is life itself, to give to us life-giving truth from God, from this angel. In fact, much later after that, in Hebrews 2:1, whoever wrote Hebrews says, this is how serious this is. We must pay very close attention to what we've heard so we don't drift away from it. Because the message that was declared by angels has proved to be reliable. And what is the bottom line of that message? Every transgression, every disobedience will receive a just retribution. Nobody gets away with anything. Another way of saying it. So how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, if you're outside the faith, that is a very serious question. It was declared first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard the message. The point is, when an angel of God appears, it's a really big thing. And something important is either happening or something important is going to happen. Because angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve God. Why? For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are your friends. You may not think so should you encounter one, and you're unlikely to at this point. At least this kind of an angel. So here's this group of shepherds, middle of the night. Verse 9 of our passage says, they're out there doing what they're always doing. And half of them are asleep, probably. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, to those shepherds. And the glory of the Lord appeared all around. Not just the angels, but the shepherds. And the next thing we read is they were filled with great fear. Okay, the angel would be troubling enough, but what is this glory of the Lord? The first time we hear the phrase the glory of the Lord is when the Hebrew children are out in the middle of the wilderness wandering. They haven't even been out there very long. I mean, they just got over the great deliverance from Egypt. They've just gotten over the great celebration after they watched Pharaoh's whole army drown in the Red Sea. And then they got hungry. And then they got a little thirsty. And then they started to whining and complaining and grumbling and carrying on. And in Exodus 16, beginning in verse 7, Moses tells them, in the morning, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. He's heard your grumbling. He's heard your, you know, you think you're grumbling against us for bringing you out here, but you're actually grumbling against him. You're going to see the glory of the Lord. And it's going to end up, you're going to get what you want. You're going to get meat. You're going to get the bread of heaven. Ultimately, is what's going to happen here. Moses says to Aaron here, go say to the whole congregation, come near before the Lord. He's heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron began to speak to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, that might have been good news and might have been bad news, but that would be troubling news. That would stir your spirit a bit. And it does end up with them having a meal or two and then a regular meal. There was a cloud. It came down over the tabernacle in the 40th chapter of Exodus. Once all that business on the mountain had been over, and they wandered, and they got into all kinds of things, and a lot of judgment had fallen, they finally got the tabernacle all put together. They're having the big dedication ceremony. They have that ceremony. All of a sudden, the cloud comes that they've been following around and settles right over the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appears, and it fills the tabernacle. And you know what doesn't fit? Anything else. The priest can't go in. Aaron, the high priest, can't go in. Moses can't go in. As long as they go. I mean, this is a thing. But what kind of a thing? The kind of thing that appeared all around those shepherds. When Solomon dedicates the temple, you know, the ark is brought in the temple, and they have the big ceremony, and the temple's built, and now, I mean, everything's come together here, and finally, the Lord is going to have a house worthy of his name. And he obviously accepts it because, in 1 Kings 8 and 9, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And once again, the same thing happens. The priest can't go in. You can't go, as long as the glory's there in that magnitude, nobody can go near the place. That's what's going around these shepherds in the middle of nowhere. In fact, the response to that sort of thing is different. I mean, it's got to be fear-laced. But ultimately, people begin to see that when the glory of the Lord fills things and we see fire come down and we know the glory of the Lord is here, well, at least he's on our side. And in 2 Corinthians 7:3, the people bow down. They put their faces on the ground. They worship. They give thanks to the Lord. They say, because he's a good God and his steadfast love endures forever. I skipped over one in Numbers. Because when God's dealing with these disobedient, stiff-necked, disbelieving people, after they have a number of rebellions against him, in Numbers 14, 20, and following, the Lord said, okay, I've pardoned. Of course, you want to be pardoned, I'll pardon you. But as I live, none of the men who've seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and put me to test these 10 times are ever going to enter into the promised land. So there's a cost. But I will tell you this, and this is in Numbers 14, 20. The Lord says, as I live, the day will come when all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. There's a promise. So you're one of these shepherds out here. And all of a sudden, that's going on. How long has it been since anybody saw that? Well, the last recorded evidence of it is about 600 years earlier, when Ezekiel has a vision. And you know what he sees? He sees in Ezekiel 10:4, the glory of the Lord lifting up from between the cherubim to be over the temple. And then he sees it head out the front door. And then he sees it go over to the mount to the east. That would be the Mount of Olives. And then he sees it ascend and be gone. And it's a visual picture of Ichabod. The Lord has departed. And then 500 or 600 years pass. I mean, the temple's gone, the city's gone, the people are gone. All kinds of things have happened. And of course, the history that we're interested in, Roman history and Greek history and Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, all the hooking and jabbing and stuff that we think is so exciting, all that's going on, it doesn't make a hill of beans. Because the day comes when something's going on in this little village, and in the middle of the night, all of a sudden, among these nobodies, an angel appears. And the next thing you know, the glory of the Lord that hadn't been seen in 6 hours, poof, poof, it's everywhere around them. And what the text say their response was? They are afraid. They're scared to death. King James says they're sore afraid. Every cell in their body is sore. They're so afraid. So what's the angel have to say? Well, the first thing he says is, fear not. I'm in verse 10. I'm bringing you good news. I'm bringing you, the word is the gospel. I'm bringing you the gospel. This is going to be good news. It's going to be a great joy for everyone who will simply listen to it. Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you the gospel. This is an occasion that should result in great joy because everybody in one way or another is going to benefit from it. And we could go off we could digress on a lot of places now and talk about the good that Christianity has done in the world. Now, that's not exactly a popular theme these days, and we don't have time to expand upon it. But if Christ did not come, we would be living the lives of fang and claw. Because that's what the world is without the Lord's intervening. And you can go to parts of the world today and still see it. And perhaps it's coming here. It's come to Christian lands before. Fear not. So what's the message? We're in verse 11. For unto you is born this day. Now wait a minute. Does that mean like tomorrow morning? Now remember, these are Jews. How do we count days? The evening and the morning is the first day. That baby wasn't born yesterday afternoon, and now it's nighttime. That baby was born after sundown this night, this day, in the city of David, not Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and it's a Savior. It's a Redeemer. It's a Deliverer. It is the Christ. That's the term, the Anointed One. That's the term, the Messiah. It's also the Lord. This is where they call his name Jesus, call his name Jehovah Saved, because he will save his people from their sin. That child, born this day in the city of David, is a savior from whatever you need to be saved from, and the big issue is from God. Because your sin has estranged you from him, and you are by nature a rebel. He's a savior. He's Christ's Messiah. He is the Lord himself. The fullness of time has come. God has sent his Son. The eternal Son of God has become flesh. He has been born of a woman, fully man. He has been born under the law, and he alone of all men at all times is able to keep that law. He will do this in accordance with his Father's will, which is what he came to do and what he always did, the will of the Father. And because he'll keep the law perfectly all his life, his willing sacrificial death for the sins of others can be imputed or reckoned to their account as paid in full. And because he kept the law perfectly, his perfect righteousness can be imputed and reckoned to his people's account. In the eyes of God, they're as righteous as he was. Now, how much of that do you suppose the shepherds understood? Let's get right back to how I started here with the light that had been given to Chorazin and Capernaum, Bethsaida. How much of all that did the shepherds understand? And I would say likely none of it. One or two of them may have heard something in synagogue somewhere, but who's paying that close attention? You've heard, it just rolls on and on and on. How much did they understand? Well, if they didn't recognize it, how could they have understood much of anything? How much of that was new to you? Or how much of that has always been around you? But how much did you understand? How much more light do you have than they had? Now let's go on another verse or two here. This will be a sign to you. You will find. Not if you go look, there's a possibility you'll look over, you'll come across this. No, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, like every other baby. But this particular baby is going to be lying in a manger, in a feeding trough. That's what you're going to find. And suddenly, when the angel says that, there's not just an angel in the glory of the Lord. There is an innumerable multitude of the heavenly hosts. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? The medieval scholars ask. All of them. How many are there? Innumerable. Myriads and myriads. All of them. Okay? But they're all there. There's just a huge number of angels there. And what are they doing? They're praising God. And they're singing like we've sung. Probably better. Probably better. Let's leave it there. They're singing glory to God in the highest. He's the one that receives all the glory. But as a result of what he's doing on earth, there can be peace among those with whom he's pleased. Now they really do have some new information here. They heard all that they didn't necessarily understand much about. But now they've been told that if you go into Bethlehem, you're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So see, they've got a little more light. What did they do with it? Well, here's what they did. Verse 15, when the angels went away to heaven, those shepherds look at one another and say, you know, we need to go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened. Now, do they say, let's go over there and see if there's anything to this? No. They didn't say that at all. Why? Because they believed the angel. Because they believed the message. How much of this did Abraham understand? And yet, when God tells him, you know, from your seed and the seed of Isaac, the one that isn't even been conceived yet, and that I'm going to call upon you to offer up as a sacrifice to me, from him all the nations of the world will be blessed. That your seed is going to be like the multitude of the stars in heaven. What we read in Genesis 15:4 is that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. What did these shepherds believe? The Lord sent this angel. This angel says, unto you this day is born in the city of Bethlehem a child, and described him and what he's going to be and what the impacts of that are going to be, most of which probably went right over their heads. But here's the sign. You're going to find that there's a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger in Bethlehem. So let's go look at this. It's not that they don't think it's, they know it's there because they believe the word of God. Let's go see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Where's their source of assurance? The fact the Lord said it. The Lord made it known to them. Now, how's that any different? I mean, they had the vision of the angel and this proclamation, but how's that any different than the Bible you're holding in your hand? There's a reason we call that the Word of God. Do you really believe it? They really believe it, because verse 16 tells us they went with haste. I don't know what happened to the flock. All right? But man, we're going to go see this. And they went. And they found Mary and Joseph. And they found the baby. And the baby is lying in that feed trough. The Lord speaks about this kind of faith. He says in Luke 11:9, I'll tell you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. Believe what the Lord tells you and act upon it. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be open. In other words, respond to the light you've been given. And you've been given a lot of light. And you'll get more and more clarity and more understanding. And when they saw it, that's verse 17. They see the baby. The laying eyes on that baby didn't cause them to believe. They believed. They went to see it. But when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. I told you, they may not be educated. They may not be able to read. But people that can't read are very good at listening. And they got a phenomenal message from that angel. And they went around telling people what that angel had to say in the presence of the glory of God, and then followed up by all these angels praising God to them about this child. And all who heard it, verse 18, wondered at what the shepherds told them. And that doesn't say everybody they witnessed to believed. But it did. Everybody they told it to, it set their minds to wondering. Isn't that what living as a believer in a pre-Christian world, or in our case, in a post-Christian world, is supposed to do? Of course, if we act and respond to events exactly like the unbelievers, why would anybody wonder? That's what everybody does. But if the tragedies and the challenges and the disappointments and the catastrophes of life seem to come out of nowhere and knock us around, and we respond as though we really believe God's sovereign, and that nothing can touch us that isn't filtered through his fingers, that every hair upon our head is numbered, that all things work together for the good of those that love God, that he's going to receive the glory, and it's to our benefit that he receives the glory, that we respond rightly by faith to whatever he brings into our life. That changes everything. That's the witness of belief in an unbelieving world. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had said. Now turn with me in closing to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is speaking to that church in Corinth. And we spent months and months and months in the Corinthian epistle. So this is a little review, but perhaps a little more pointed at the end of this particular message. Paul says, I have the ministry that I have by the mercy of God. And it was not always going well with the Corinthians. And in ministry, it's not always going well, period. But he says, I have this ministry by the mercy of God, and I'm not losing heart. He says, what we have done, I've made a point to renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways, not try to trick anybody into anything. We refuse to practice any cunning or to tamper with God's word to make it more appealing or anything like that. I'm just going to, by an open statement of the truth, commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is what God says. You can read it for yourself, but these are the words of God. And yes, our gospel may be veiled to people who aren't alive spiritual. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are actually perishing. That's why they don't see these truths, because they're outside the faith. In their case, of course, the God of this world's blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's done it to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. But what we proclaim is not ourselves. What we proclaim is Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're simply his servants for Jesus' sake. And then this is really profound. He says, God, that would be the God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you got saved, that's how it happened. The God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness has commanded the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in your heart. Now look up to chapter 3, verse 18. Here's what's going on in your life, brethren. If you're a believer, we're all, with our faces unveiled, beholding the glory of the Lord. And as we behold that, we're being transformed into the same image as our Lord and Savior, from one degree of glory to another. We can't do that ourselves. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the depth of wisdom beyond our comprehension that we are granted in doses that we can wrap our minds around, that we would see your glory just as clearly as the shepherds saw the glory on the night of our Savior's human birth. We pray, Lord, in this season of the incarnation, in this season in which the world is abuzz with the commercialization, the very idea that the reality that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us to deliver us from this world of flesh will take hold in our souls, and that we will live for the glory of the one who loved us and gave his Son to deliver us from it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.